Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This evening, Paul's first letter to Corinth, and we'll start in the 6th chapter. Some of our young ladies have gone up to a camp this week, and that explains for this whole entire front pew being empty. And some of the mothers have taken them this afternoon. That will explain their absence. So that was some of the ones that Bobby had referenced in his opening announcements. The story is told about President Calvin Coolidge, who was our 30th president. And he was known to be a man of very few words. Didn't speak a lot about matters that were brought to his attention, but what he did say, they valued his reply. And as the story goes, his wife once asked him when he came back from church what the preacher preached on. He said, sin. And she questioned him, then what did he say about it? And he said, well, he was against it. That was the answer. Most likely everyone who is genuinely interested in religion, and I'm using the emphasis on genuine interest, will be against sin. That's a given fact, I guess. And that certainly is commendable. But that's not very practical or very helpful in the grander scheme. Sometimes we have to get specific with sin in one way or another. And in many places, you can turn in the Scripture and you'll find where the inspired writers got specific with sin and dealt with a certain issue in a very detailed way. A parent has asked me to preach on the topic of fornication, and I want to do that this evening. And that is certainly a biblical topic that is timely, given the age that we live in, and all the ways that we can be instructed about that from the Scripture. So we have two ways to approach this tonight. First off, let's examine what our culture promotes and practices. And then we'll look at what the Bible says. If society wasn't so sensual, I know you would not dispute that fact, you know it is. If you even have one eye open, you know how sensually driven our culture is. But it seems to me that if we weren't so leaning that way, then maybe concern over this sin wouldn't be as prevalent. I'm not at all suggesting that we would just be indifferent toward that. It's just so focused. Commercials and television shows and printed material, songs on the radio, what you see even just going to Walmart. It's just everywhere, always right in front of us. Now, of course, we know the Bible teaches that any sin is bad because sin separates a created soul from its maker. From his or her maker. But we don't seem to be as concerned over gambling. We don't seem to get as worked up over theft as we do about unlawful sexual activity. And I don't think any of us would dispute tonight that a thief or a gambler, a liar, any other sin we can think about. Trevor mentioned in his reading tonight, Paul mentioned covetousness. Coveting is not. It's a sin. It's against the Word of God. Will any of those sins get us to hell any slower than fornication? Well, obviously not. Because sin is not a matter of degrees. We know it's a matter of, does God approve of this behavior or does He not? So, with those thoughts in mind, let's first talk about, and the bottom phrase there is a good definition, basic definition of what fornication is. It's unlawful sexual activity. And we'll say more about that as we get through the latter part of our lesson tonight. Let's first talk about the first century culture. I know we don't live in that culture, and I understand that, and I know you do too. But it may give us a little bit of insight to know something about that, because it was in that culture that the Scripture was written. And that will certainly help us, I think. First century culture was just wrought with hedonism. To be a hedon or to be hedonistic meant that you were focused mainly on the pursuit of physical, sensual pleasure. That's what the aim of life was. That's really all a hedonist would care about. It's what can I do to make my life more pleasurable? What can I do to enhance my excitement or my senses living here in this earth? But out of that mainstream lifestyle, ordinary people, just like me and you, no different, were touched with the call of the gospel. And they heard an apostle preach, they heard an evangelist preach. And the gospel touched their hearts. And they answered the call. And they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and became simple first century New Testament Christians. And therefore, they were then encouraged to live holy lives, sanctified lives, separate from the prevailing or predominant mindset of their culture. And you can just go through the Scripture and see passage after passage where the inspired writer was exhorting these Christians to not return to this kind of lifestyle that was so focused on fornication, on sensuality, on the pursuit of physical pleasure. So can we, as we read such passages, and we'll read some tonight, can we not see their challenge? They came out of that. We know, just as a matter of record, that part and parcel with fornication was idolatry in the first century. That was part of their worship. And if that's all the one ever knew, if that's all one ever practiced, and then he or she hears the gospel and come out of that, then they are trying their level best not to return back to that way of living. But you know, sometimes sin, that old man, he dies hard. And temptation comes. And I can just imagine the temptation they faced in that culture to return back again to that sort of lifestyle. So they were constantly warned keep refraining and to, again, keep themselves aloof from the prevailing mindset of the sensual lifestyle. Major cities were grossly immoral. I know that doesn't surprise you either. Corinth, for example. In Roman times, it was a place known for wealth and indulgence. There was a phrase that was often said that to live as a Corinthian, ellipsis, meant certain things. To live as a Corinthian mainly wrote, as I read some historical material, it was to live in luxury, and it was to indulge in immorality. Find new ways to excite the senses. Find new ways to bring pleasure to living. Well, that certainly describes our modern culture, doesn't it? That's not something that's just lost on the first century. But that's how they lived back then. But we need to understand that Corinth was just as modern a city to those people as New York City or L.A. is to us today. Now, I've never been to New York City. I've never been to Los Angeles. I don't know that I even want to go there. But I've not been to such great metropolises. But I would imagine, I've talked to some who have been to those places, and they say you can find whatever you want. Well, you can have whatever you want in Huntsville, for that matter. It's not as big as Los Angeles or New York City. Maybe even in a little town as little as Athens, Alabama. Maybe you can find whatever you want here. But they could certainly find it in Corinth. Home to the temple of Aphrodite, or her Roman name was the goddess Venus. She was the goddess of beauty, the goddess of love. The Roman myth is that she could have any man she wanted. And at the first look, at the first gaze of her eyes upon a man, she can make him fall in love with her, and then he's pretty much just her sensual slave for the rest of his life. That was the myth of Greek or Roman mythology. She had 1,000 priestesses. Well, what they were prostitutes. They weren't priestesses. They were prostitutes. And of course, part of their worship in her temple was prostitution. Was fornication, was unlawful sexual activity. They would go to worship, and that's how they would engage in worship. Here's a picture of the ruins of the Temple of Aphrodite. On the Acrocorinth, or the Acropolis that was in Corinth, and this temple was there. I read that within this temple in its heyday, and looking at this picture, you kind of struggle to find at least I do in my mind, to see how it would have looked in a completed state. But within this temple, there was a 10-foot-tall statue of Aphrodite, placed somewhere within the confines of the structure. The length of the temple was almost 100 feet long, and the width across the front and the back was about 28 to 30 feet long. So that kind of gives you an idea of the size of this structure. And within that temple was the worship to this goddess, a major part of which was fornication and the unlawful sexual activity between men and women. Now that's just a quick run through of what we can expect, or what we could expect to find in the days of the first century. But now let's talk about our culture, real quickly. Yes, we're more advanced. That's obvious. We have things at our disposal that they didn't have back then. But just even though we're more advanced, we are no better, and maybe we're even worse than what we would like to say were more primitive conditions in living in the first century. Because we've invented more ways to promote lust and pleasure. We've invented more ways to enhance our senses to bring about this sensual lifestyle in one way or another. I know you would agree with this last statement. Fornication has become as commonplace as marriage, and maybe it's even accepted more than marriage is in the vast majority of our culture today. And there are several factors, I think, that indicate a general acceptance of fornicating in our culture. For example, a high number of multiple marriages. Without thought of being guilty of being in adultery. Give no thought for that. We know, of course, the Scripture teaches us, it seems to me, that most remarriages, and I've not taken a poll, this is entirely unscientific. But I would venture to say, if we could find this out, I would venture to say, probably most remarriages are not lawful. And when I say not lawful, that means they are not for the cause of fornication as taught or laid out by Jesus or one of His apostles. I think that would be so. So here we have all this divorcing and remarrying, and the ensuing remarriages are adulterous. They do not meet with God's approval. And so in those marriages, in what we would say would be safe marriages, we actually have adultery going on. So that seems to indicate that we've just generally accepted fornication on that level. Millions cohabiting together, just living together. Talking with a brother this past week, just about the sale of a house, and the couple that's buying his house, they're not married. They're just going to buy and live together. And nobody cares. Well, I shouldn't say nobody cares. The general public just doesn't care about that. That's just not a concern to us anymore as much as it maybe used to be. So no thought, no worry about committing fornication. We'll just shack up, as the saying is, live together, and like all the rest of the culture, just be accepted. Public schools have condom machines for our children. Isn't that an indicator of the general acceptance of fornication? Not only do the adults do it now, but we have children. We have our children getting in and out of the bed of adultery and the bed of fornication. And the assumption is they're going to be involved in premarital sex anyway, so we might as well protect them, and we offer these for sale in our public schools. Even this coupled with the fact that schools reject the idea of teaching abstinence. That goes along with this. So again, you see the indicator that we've just pretty much accepted. That's how our culture is. And we could go on and on, but I think you see the point we're making. So what we're talking about here is, this is our world, whether we lived in the first century, whether we live in this is the way that we live. We cannot escape the strong influence of sensuality. That is, the emphasis is placed upon physical pleasure. And in some ways, just to sort of wrap up what we've been discussing the last few minutes, fornication has been somewhat legitimized. Now, not in my mind it hasn't, but in the minds of the vast majority of people. It's been legitimized. Well, in the first century, how was it legitimized? Well, worship legitimized it. We're going to go to the temple of Aphrodite. We're going to offer this great goddess our worship. And part of that was fornication. Well, outside of worship, maybe some would have had some moral qualms about going to bed with a prostitute. Maybe so. But under the guise of worship, it kind of made it okay. That's how that goddess is worshipped, and we've got to worship all the gods. And if that's what she says she wants for worship, then that's what we'll give her. And so, see, it's just been glossed over. It's just been legitimized. And then in our culture, just again, the overall acceptance. We just don't seem to bat an eye about that much anymore. And again, I know I'm making some rather generalized comments when I say we don't do this, and we have a problem with that, those who believe and try to live by the New Testament. But just in our culture at large, it's no longer shocking to hear about it. It's just commonplace. So those are just some quick thoughts about what our culture, what it promotes and what it practices. Now let's get to the Scripture. What does the Scripture proclaim? Something quite different. The word in the New Testament is porneia. And you've heard me preach on this recently. We had a lesson on lasciviousness. And certainly this is included in that. And of course, we see from porneia, you see the origin of our English family of words like pornographic or pornography, which is fornication. Certainly is that. The unlawful or illicit sexual activity. We can find some 39 references of this word scattered throughout the New Testament. So it's not just a thought that's kind of tokenly mentioned here, and then a few pages over, will we have one more mention here? No, it's all throughout the New Testament. And so it certainly is a major New Testament theme. For example, let's consider some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. I'm not suggesting that Paul's writings are any more important than Peter's or John's or James, but let's just focus on something that Paul wrote. In his writings, if you want to look at it this way with me, I think this may be okay to view it this way, we can find 7 lists of sins. And when I say lists of sin, what I mean is just passages that just kind of tick off the sins like this without giving any comment. Just kind of list them in order. 7 of them. There's the passages right there. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Timothy 1. Now, in 6 of those 7, fornication is listed. I think that's interesting. The only one it's not listed in is in the passage in Romans 1. It's not listed there in the original text. I know some translations put it in there, but if you check the original Greek text, it's not listed in there. But still, in 6 of those 7, it is listed. Now, in 5 of the 7 where it is listed, it's listed first. Does that tell you anything? It's listed first. For emphasis' sake, here they are. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3. The first one the Holy Spirit listed in that list. But might that give us an indicator again of the prevailing nature of this sin as it was seen throughout the first century? I think very well that it might. Now, what are some of the points we can make when we look at this sin from the New Testament? Well, let's start here. 1 Corinthians 6 now, and also Galatians 5. Fornication is behavior that carries eternal consequences. And we can change the title on the slide here and put theft up there. We can put gambling up there. We can put lying up there. We can put murder up there. The sin doesn't matter. All sin carries eternal consequences. But we're dealing with this sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, let's start in verse 9. Paul says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." What's the first sin listed? "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, did you understand the seriousness of what Paul said there? In Galatians 5, we look at the so-called works of the flesh versus or deeds of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And again, Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you commit this sin. Now, obviously, he's referring to fornication that's not been repented of. He's addressing impenitent fornicators. They will not see heaven. I know that's so because staying in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You had been baptized," he says. "You were sanctified. You were set apart. You've been justified." That is, you've been declared innocent, free of guilt, based upon your obedience to the gospel. So we're talking about those who used to practice that. That was their behavior. That was their conduct. They were walking in lockstep with the rest of the world in that kind of living. But they came out of that. They heard the gospel and they obeyed it. But we see early on in at least these two places, it will cost you your soul if you commit this sin and do not repent of it. Oh, but it brings me so much pleasure to live that way. Lots of folks would take that attitude. But they're going to lose their soul over it. And it's not going to be worth it, obviously. So we see it at the start that it will carry eternal consequences. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's our next point. Fornication is a lifestyle or its behavior that God will avenge. And that's an interesting way to look at this. But I think once we go through these first 8 verses, you'll see that's exactly what Paul is telling the Christians at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's start in verse 1. Paul says this, "Finally then, brethren, we beseech, we exhort, we encourage and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as ye received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, even as ye do walk, that ye abound more and more. For ye know what charge we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your own sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication." Or some versions may say that ye abstain from sexual immorality. That's the idea of fornication. "That each one of you know how to possess himself or possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified. For God called us not for uncleanness, but in sanctification. Therefore he that rejecteth this," or rejecteth this teaching, "rejecteth not man, but God, who giveth us his Holy Spirit." For learn from this passage. Well, number one, Paul says the saints are to abstain from fornication. That's verse 3. We don't live that way. We don't behave that way. That's not to be known among us. Well, I maybe used to live that way. Well, that may be so. But you stopped that. You repented of that. And you came out of that when you heard the gospel. And now you don't return to that, just like the first century Christians would not return to that kind of living. God doesn't want that from you. He expects you to do better than that. We learn from verse 4, each one is to possess his own vessel. And I think we understand the word vessel there to refer to his body. In sensual uses that would be unlawful outside of marriage. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But each one is to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification, a set-apart life, and in honor. That is an honorable way that God would certainly approve of. That's what God expects us to do. That's from verse 4. Saints are not to live as the Gentiles live, verse 5. And he notice he says in verse 5 about these Gentiles, these laws, they don't know God. Now, they may know of God, they may have heard the name God before, but they don't know Him in a covenant sense like you and I do. And so when I obey the gospel, I agree to live by His creed and live by His word, and so I know Him in that sense. And the laws do not. And so I don't live that way anymore. In my lustful passions, those sensual urges and desires that may lead me to the bed of adultery or the bed of fornication, in this case, in context with this lesson. Now we're getting to the avenging part here. Verse 6, the first part of verse 6, Paul says that no man transgress, that is, cross over the line here and trespass, violate the Lord's will, that no man transgress and wrong his brother or defraud his brother in the matter. What does that mean? Well, fornication is a more general term. Adultery would be a little more specified. But in many cases, the context would tell us that they mainly refer to the same kind of activity, unlawful sexual activity. Adultery would be those who would commit this that are married, whereas fornication, single people can commit unlawful sexual activity. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. Would that be a good way to put that? So here we're talking about defrauding someone in the matter. That is to say, maybe going to bed with someone else's spouse. Well, didn't the Lord speak about that even in the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Do not covet thy neighbor's wife. See, God's always been concerned about this. Always been concerned about this. I think we can certainly see that. So no fornicating with someone else's spouse. The last part of verse 6 now. Those that do, Paul writes, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testified. God will avenge the one who's been wronged. He'll take revenge on you if you're the guilty, and He'll avenge the one who has been wronged in this matter. God takes this conduct, this behavior, personally and very seriously. But see, here we are in our culture, and we're just fornicating right and left. Doing nothing other than what animals do. That's how much we've degraded down to that kind of behavior. And that's not what we're about. We are moral creatures. Animals, the dogs and cats are not. They don't have a moral bone in their body. But God expects better of us. And here He's taking a personal interest in the one who's been wronged and defrauded by this kind of behavior. Verse 7 says, God has called us to impurity. Or God has not called us, let me rephrase that. God has not called us to impurity. He's called us to a pure lifestyle. To live holy and above the fray, if you will. And then finally, verse 8, Paul says, if you reject this teaching, you're not just rejecting man, you're rejecting God. That's His will for you. So this is behavior. Fornication is behavior that God will avenge. And maybe if we consider that a little bit more, just maybe we would think twice about committing that particular sin. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at the next passage where the Bible or the New Testament speaks about this. Fornication is certainly a sin, but God provides the way to avoid it. How can I avoid this sin? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 may give us some answers. God certainly recognizes that fornication is prevalent. That's one of the big draws, the big pulls in our culture. God knows that. God's not going to be fooled by that. But look how chapter 7, Paul is now getting to the question section of the epistle. Paul begins in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which whereof ye wrote, they had written the apostles some questions, obviously, and Paul's now going to address them. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, people have taken a rather puritanical interpretation of that passage in the past and said, well, we're going to live now the Puritan way. You'll never touch anybody sexually. That's what is the context here. Well, we know that's not so because Paul is just going to reason in a few verses that that's not really what he had in mind. It's not just that we don't do it, but that we don't do it in the wrong context or in the wrong behavior, the wrong relationship. Notice how the King James reads in verse 2, to avoid fornication. I've always liked the way the old King James reads there. To avoid fornication. Or the English Standard reads, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, because that is there, Paul then says, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That's how you avoid fornication, is within the confines of marriage. Yes, we understand. We don't have any qualms about saying this at all, that whatever appetites are in us sexually to fulfill those desires and those urges, God put them there. We didn't invent those or come up with those on our own. They're God-given. And it would have been senseless and frankly unfair and unjust of our Maker to give us those urges and not give us the place to fulfill them or satisfy them lawfully. But He has done that very thing. And so, Paul's writing here, to avoid fornication, the last part of verse 2, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Hebrews 13 verse 4 is always a passage that comes to mind. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators, or whoremongers, some versions say, and adulterers God shall judge. It's honorable. And that's the only place where the bed, the sexual bed, where that kind of activity remains undefiled. It's the only place for lawful sexual activity. Now, This idea, back to 1 Corinthians 7, this idea of having the God-ordained place to fulfill it, this must be honored. If I understand verses 3 through 5 correctly, of 1 Corinthians 7, this requirement, this duty, this obligation, must be honored to prevent fornication. Notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 7, now verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife her due. Some versions say, let the husband fulfill his obligations to his wife. Render unto his wife her due benevolence. Verse 3. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. Verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Now that's just a very polite way of saying, when you agree to marry, then you can, with God's blessing and God's approval, provided the marriage is lawful. Let me put that caveat there, because it may not be a lawful marriage. And if it's not a lawful marriage, then you've got no right to go to the sexual bed. But provided it's a lawful marriage, when you marry someone, you have, with God's permission and God's blessing, the right to go to the bed of a sexual activity. And in that relationship, husbands, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to your wife and vice versa. Verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. Let me say that again. Defraud ye not one the other. Some marriages are having problems because mates are defrauding each other. This due benevolence. And Paul says, don't do that. Why don't do it? That's the point we're discussing right here, right now. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that you may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, or that you come back together again, because, or that the Satan tempt you not because of your incontinence or your lack of self-control. What's Paul saying? This is affection that is due each spouse. Conclusion, it is sinful for one spouse to withhold this from his or her mate. It's not right. The bed is a place of intimacy, where a husband and his wife show their love one for another. It's not to be used as a weapon against one another. And it can be a powerful weapon. Those of us who are married know that. And to withhold, to defraud your spouse, only sets a stumbling block before him or her. The unmarried must restrain the desire to be sexually active. That's later on here in verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter. And if they cannot, they must marry. Look what Paul says now in verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul was single. And that's his judgment in the matter. I think it's best if you just remain like I am and don't get married. But if they have not continency, this version says, or if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better of It was better to marry than to burn. Someone said, well, that means burn in hell. No, that means burn with passion. Uncontrollable passion. Now, it's not, we're not saying that we, that the unmarried, get married just to have sex. That's not what Paul is saying. But he is saying, given the prevalent lifestyle in which we live, this prevailing mindset of sensuality and physical pleasure, well, let me put it this way. I spoke with a young couple. Before they were married, they were both Christians. And they were getting closer and closer to their marriage date. And they came to me one day and they said, Jeff, what do you think if we got married earlier than our plans? Well, like I had to say in it anyway, it didn't make any difference to me what they did, but they wanted my advice. And my question was, why would you make such a decision? This was their answer. It's getting harder and harder to control ourselves. We're finding it harder to resist the urge to show ourselves or to show each other that kind of affection. And we just don't trust ourselves to keep waiting. Well, you can think of that what you will, but I think they made the wise decision. What Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 7. It's better to do that. It's better to marry than to sit here and to burn with passion uncontrollably and maybe go off into the bed of fornication and commit sin that does not need to happen. So here again is a situation where God provides the relationship, if you will, or the place where this can lawfully be fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us all that. Though fornication is not mentioned here in verses 8 through 9, I think that's obviously the implied danger to avoid, as he says, that it would be better to marry than to burn. And finally, in Matthew chapter 19, it is the only reason to put away a spouse in divorce. We learned that from the words of Jesus at that place. Matthew chapter 19, probably one of the more well-known or noted verses in dealing with the New Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Matthew 19. Well, what is the rule? The rule is from God, no, do not divorce. No divorce. Pharisees come to the Lord with a question, verse 3. Came unto him Pharisees, testing him, putting him to the test, and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? This will any cause do? There were schools of thought in the first century that said, yeah, you can divorce your wife for any reason you want. That's like our culture. The courts don't care what the reason is. Divorce your spouse for any reason. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you, or allowed you, permitted you, to put away your wives. But from the beginning it hath not been so. That's not been God's rule. Divorce is something that God hates. We know the well-known prophecy from Malachi 2 and verse 16. Divorce I hate, God said. The remnant Jews were putting away their wives and going off and marrying the heathen and the pagan around them. God spoke to the prophet that I hate putting away. See, that violates my rule. My rule is marriage, and it's for life. We understand that if we know anything at all about what the Bible teaches regarding marriage. But back here in Matthew 19, we understand that Jesus gives us an exception. Despite the fact that the rule is no divorce, and despite the fact is that God hates divorce, God also recognizes the heartache that's caused by one spouse's unfaithfulness and treacherous treatment of his wife or her husband, as the case may be. And because God recognizes that, because God knows that, for that reason He allows an exception to His rule. That's verse 9. Jesus said, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication. That's the exception. That's the only reason one may put away his spouse. And the fornication must happen first before the divorce. We have some error being taught that's led many people to the bed of adultery. The so-called mental divorce doctrine, where the divorce happens first, then the fornication, now I'm going to mentally put him away. That's rank error. The Bible doesn't teach that. The fornication happens first, and then the spouse may, with God's permission, put that person away and remarry and not be guilty of committing adultery, as Jesus says right here. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. That's what God allows. He knows the wounds may be too much to force or to compel the couple to stay married. I'm married to my wife, and let's say I'm unfaithful to her, but there's no exception. And so she's just stuck. Here I've done it. I've stabbed her in the heart. I've stabbed her in the back. I've violated her trust in me. But she's forced to stay with me. Some of those wounds may never heal. And I'm thinking that's an indicator of God's mercy toward the faithful spouse in that union. Now, notice this. God does not command divorce. That's never taught in the Scripture. He doesn't command it. Thou shalt divorce thy spouse who cheated on thee. He doesn't ever say that. But He does allow it in His mercy. on the grounds that fornication was committed by the guilty party, and the faithful spouse can put him or her away. But we know from the Scripture that regarding fornication, it is the only reason that one may put away a spouse. Well, we've gone through three or four points here tonight. What to me is most saddening is that more and more brethren are committing this sin. That's what's most troubling. You live beside somebody who's a fornicator. You work beside somebody who's a fornicator. But they're not disciples. Well, that's tragic. It's tragic for any soul to sin, yes. But if they're not in the kingdom of Christ, we're not really shocked by that. They live under the sway of Satan. But we're talking about brethren. And in some local churches, brethren, gospel preachers and elders who've been faithful for years are found out to be nothing more than repetitive fornicators. And that's saddening and that's so troubling. We're seeing it more and more all the time. Yes, intellectual sins must be guarded against. Of those seven things that the Lord hates, a proud look, Proverbs 6 and verse 17. Be not high-minded, Paul says to the Roman Christians, Romans 12 and verse 3. Associate with the lowly, verse 16. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Intellectual sins, they must be guarded against, yes, but it seems to me that fleshly sins may be harder to conquer than what I'm calling intellectual sins. Why is that? Because they appeal to lust and to excitement and to pleasure. And if we've gotten so wrapped up in this pleasure-driven mad world that we live in, if that's colored our thinking and made us start living that way, then this kind of sin is going to be harder to conquer than other kinds of sin. They're all deadly. They're all equally deadly, yes. But we're going to have to fight that. The New Testament Christian must understand some things. Number one, we must understand the violation of trust if we are married and we commit this sin. We have absolutely, metaphorically, killed our spouse. Thankfully, I do not know that pain. But I know some of you here tonight do. And I can only imagine how much that must hurt. But that's the way it is. That's the truth about it. We must remember that. Before I take that step toward the bed of fornication, the bed of adultery, ask myself the question, what will this do to my husband or what will it do to my wife if I go through with this? That may stop me. But if you're not married, we must remember the cheapening of yourself that you're about to do if you commit this sin. God didn't create you for this kind of behavior if you're a Christian. Remember, the Gentiles live this way. They don't know God, but certainly you do. So how can you and I avoid this sin? Well, 1 Peter 4. Let's look at that real quickly. I know our time is basically gone tonight. But there's a few points I want to see from 1 Peter 4 that I think address this. 1 Peter 4. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh," and He did, we know that. 1 Peter 2 talks about that. He suffered unjustly. "But as much as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves with the mind of Christ. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Notice the contrast there in verse 2. The lust of men, the will of God. "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." What points can we take from this passage rather quickly? Fornication is really nothing more than lasciviousness gone too far. Lasciviousness is the mindset of living sensually. Fornication is taking that kind of thinking and acting on it. One can be lascivious and not be guilty of committing fornication. But fornication is thinking that way and, and feeling that way and then doing something about it. So fornication, though it's not listed in the passage here, it certainly applies in the term of lasciviousness. Peter says, consciously choose the will of God over the lust of men. It's a determined effort on my part and your part. The statement is old, I know, but it's true. Christianity is a thinking person's religion. You've got to engage your mind to be true to Christ. And verse 5, remember, God's going to judge the guilty. He'll judge the living and the dead. We must not forget that. Secondly, how do we avoid this sin? Avoid situations that lead to fornication. That's a lesson for our young people. Don't keep walking down that slippery slope. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee youthful lust. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Do not go toward those situations. Joseph certainly comes to mind. The story of Joseph is the perfect illustration of how to get out of that kind of situation. Joseph literally fled Potiphar's wife. He knew staying would not be wise on his part. It would only lead to disaster. And finally, how do we avoid this situation? Be diligent to 2 points. Number one, remaining sexually pure for marriage, if you're single. Keep yourself pure for your spouse. I know that's not our culture, and that would, in many ways, take determination on your part, but you can do it. But secondly, if you are married, make your marriage fornication-proof. Can you do that? I think you can. In the first place, what we saw in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't defraud your mate. Treat your spouse the way he or she ought to be treated. Husbands to your wives. Wives to your husbands. Doing those things will help us avoid this sin, deadly sin. I hope the parent that requested this found these thoughts helpful, and you too tonight. All of us face this challenge. And it's even more prevalent if we're involved in trying to rear godly children. Such a blessing and a joy to have a child, but now we have to direct this child toward heaven. Not just to have the child, but now we have this living soul that we're responsible for, and we want this child to be saved too. And so we have concerns about these kinds of sins, these kinds of activities. I don't want to be too bold by saying this, but maybe someone here tonight is guilty of fornication. I certainly hope not. But if you are, hopefully you've been impressed. We've pressed upon you the serious nature of that kind of transgression of the will of God. If that's not your situation tonight, but something else stands between you and the Lord, we would want you to correct that this evening. Wes is going to lead us in this hymn of invitation, this hymn of exhorting. We sing to encourage you. Make your way to the front. The first step is the hardest, but after that they get easier. Come to the front. Confess your faith in Christ tonight. Believe in Him. Confess Him. Repent of your sin, whatever they are. Repent of it. Stop doing it. Resolve in your mind to do better. And if need be baptized in Christ this evening. Or if you have done that in the past, if you need the prayers of the church because of something that's amiss in your life, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you and have you be restored back to your Father. Would you come while we sing this hymn to exhort you tonight?